Today's passage is taken from Leviticus chapter 16. It's on page 113 of the Church Bibles. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censerful of coal of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he shall not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and has made atonement for himself, for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments and come out, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in the water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burnt up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year, because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. You'll find it a great help to turn back to Leviticus, chapter 11. We're looking at chapters 11 through to 16 tonight, although only chapter 16 was read. So that's on page 106. And then there's an outline of the talk also inside your sheets. So page 106, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer before we look at this together. So let's pray. Your work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Your blood alone can give me peace within. We thank you for that reality that we've just sung about, Lord, and we pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of it this evening as we consider this section of the Old Testament. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. The triple jump is basically a hop, a skip, and a jump. And the columnist Guy Browning once wrote that falling in love is like the triple jump. The even pace of life is suddenly disrupted by a sudden upward movement. You then skip with happiness before leaping into the relationship sandpit. And it struck me that reading Leviticus has certain similarities with that. The reader launches off with great energy into those first chapters on sacrifice, which point forward to the death of Christ. You then skip with delight on reaching some narrative, as we did last week, albeit about the premature death of the first priest. But then in chapters 11 to 15, you find yourself leaping into the sandpit of these ritual regulations, the relevance of which is not always immediately obvious. For example, in chapter 11, verse 22, it says, among the winged insects that go on all fours, of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. Last time I checked at Asda Home Store, they simply didn't stock locusts or grasshoppers unless I'd got the wrong aisle. Or if you flick over to chapter 13, verse 29, it says, when a man or woman has a disease on the head or the beard, the priest shall examine the disease. And if it appears deeper than the skin and the hair in it is yellow and thin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's not the sort of verse that you tend to see on Christian posters or calendars with a nice picture of a sunset behind it. What's all this about? Well, our working assumption in this series has been twofold. Firstly, that Leviticus is part of God's word and God doesn't waffle. So if it's in here, it's got something important to teach us. And secondly, that Leviticus is foundational to understanding the New Testament. Well, the thread which runs through chapters 11 through to 16 is the concept of uncleanness. And understanding this key biblical idea is really important if we're going to relate rightly to God. Now, you'll see from your outline, we're going to explore three things this evening. The nature of uncleanness, that is, what is it? The consequences of uncleanness, so why does it matter? And then finally, the removal of uncleanness, so how do you get clean? So firstly then, the nature of uncleanness. What actually was it and what did it involve? In chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord tells the priests, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And the chapters that follow spell out what uncleanness involved in four different areas. And if you just look at the chapter headings, you'll see them with me. So firstly, in chapter 11, there were food laws. So chapter 11 gives instructions about what the Old Testament Israelites were and weren't allowed to eat. And the animals were divided into clean and unclean.
You could only eat the clean ones. Now, clean animals were not those that were good on personal hygiene. Okay, so certain types of animal were unclean regardless of how much mud they happened to have on them at the time. So, for example, you could eat fish that had scales and fins, but you couldn't eat fish that didn't have them. Why not? I mean, jellied eel is an East End speciality, as we all know. So why prohibit such a delicacy? Well, at the end of the chapter in 11, verse 44, God says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. These food laws were a way that God's Old Testament people were to express their holiness. You might think, well, what have eels got to do with holiness? Well, holiness basically was symbolized by wholeness. And wholeness meant that you conformed to the category to which you belonged. So the animals in this chapter are divided into those that inhabit the land and the sea and the air. And each of those three spheres has got a particular mode of motion associated with it. So birds have got two wings with which to fly, and fish have got fins and scales with which to swim, and land animals have hooves with which to run. The clean animals were basically those animals that conformed to these standard pure types. So they conformed to the normal template. Animals that didn't conform to the categories, ones that confused the boundaries, they were unclean. They symbolized disorder rather than wholeness. The clean animals symbolized the wholeness and the holiness that was to mark God's people. So when they ate only clean animals every day, it was a daily reminder that they'd been set apart for God. Whereas if you ate an unclean animal, or if you even touched a dead one, you became unclean. If you just flick over to chapter 12, the second area explains how a woman became unclean through childbirth because of the flow of blood. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with various skin diseases that could afflict people and fungal infections in garments or other materials. In both cases, the surface of the skin or the garment was disfigured. It made it flake or peel and so made it unclean. And then just the final one in chapter 15, the final category there, details a whole range of bodily discharges that made men or women unclean. In all these different ways, you could become unclean. Imagine you were taking a Sunday school lesson and you wanted to teach some six-year-olds the lesson, for the sake of argument, don't judge by appearances. How would you do it? I mean, it's quite an abstract concept for a six-year-old. Well, you'd need something tangible and visual to get that concept across. So, for example, you could take in an apple that looked perfect, but you notice it's got a tiny hole in it, and then you'd cut it open in front of the kids and you'd show them that what looks shiny and rosy on the outside can be rotten and full of worms within. These ritual regulations were basically God's apple. Through them, God was giving a Sunday school lesson to his people. He was using what was visible to teach about what was invisible. The particular lesson was that you can't see sin. You can't see sin, but you can see spots all over someone's face, and you can see fungus on a wall. These visible ways of becoming ritually unclean were a reminder of the invisible presence of sin. It was a Sunday school lesson which went on for several hundred years, until the coming of the Christ. With his arrival, these visual aids had served their purpose, and Sunday school was over. Unfortunately, though, some people wanted Sunday school to keep going, because they'd completely missed the point of the lesson. And we meet them in Mark chapter 7, and you'll find it a help just to keep a finger in Leviticus, but turn over to this. So Mark chapter 7. On page 1016. Here are the people who wanted Sunday school to keep going and who'd missed the point. These Pharisees were complaining that Jesus' disciples, they weren't following all the ritual rules and regulations. And Jesus says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him," that is, make him unclean, "but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Then down in verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person," or you could translate it, "make a person unclean." Ultimately, you don't become unclean through eating the wrong type of food or through having some skin disease. They were just visual aids. What makes us unclean is our sin, and that comes from inside us. It comes from our hearts. What leprosy does to your face, sin does to your heart. It disfigures it. The human heart, the inner person, it is an idol factory. It is an idol factory. It's a source of constant pollution, and that is what makes us unclean in God's sight. So the problem isn't superficial, the problem is deep within each one of us. Carbon footprint is one of the current buzzwords, isn't it? Carbon footprint. Your carbon footprint, as I'm sure you're aware, is a measure of the impact your activities have on the environment in terms of the amount of greenhouse gases produced, and it's measured in units of carbon dioxide. How big is your carbon footprint? That's the question that we're encouraged to lie awake at night worrying about now. Well, it's an important issue, and we're having a talk on climate change in a couple of weeks. But how many people are as concerned about their spiritual carbon footprint? How much spiritual uncleanness is coming out of you each day into the atmosphere? But why is being spiritually unclean a problem? What are the consequences? We all know, don't we, what is happening to the planet because of CO2 emissions. What about these other emissions which are coming from our hearts? What damage do they do? Why should we be concerned about it? It brings us, secondly, to the consequences of uncleanness. Chapters 11 to 15 show us why uncleanness matters in 3D, or rather 3Ds, and the first D is distance. One of the consequences of being ritually unclean was it put distance between you and God. It separated you from God. Just a few examples. Chapter 12, we're back in Leviticus now. Chapter 12, verse 4. The command is given regarding a woman who was unclean after childbirth. She shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary. So because of her uncleanness, she couldn't draw near to God at the tent of meeting. She had to stay away. It was even more serious if you had a leprous disease. So chapter 13 and verse 46. It says, "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." It was a terrible fate. On the diagram on the screen there, the white circle represents the camp of Israel that was to be kept ritually clean. And the leper was banished outside of that circle in the black. He was cut off from God's people, and he was also cut off from God. He was distanced from the place where God actually dwelt among the people. You couldn't draw near to God at the tent of meeting, and that's the rectangle in the centre, as I'm sure you worked out during the songs. The fate of the leper was basically a replay of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, this physical separation from God because of uncleanness, it pictured the spiritual separation that sin causes between us and God. The uncleanness that comes out of our hearts, it puts distance between us and God. As the prophet Isaiah would later say in Isaiah 59 verse 2, Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Do you feel that God is distant? You may be someone to whom the Christian claims are very new, but perhaps you felt in your own experience the reality of what this is talking about. You know what it's like for God to feel remote from you. Well, this is telling you why he's remote. It's because of your spiritual uncleanness that comes from within. It separates us from God, who is holy and who is pure. But even those of us who are Christian, we may have this experience of God feeling distant at times. And sometimes it's just because our feelings go up and down and they're not a reliable indicator of where we're at spiritually. It could be that. But there can be distance between us and God because of our uncleanness, which is not being dealt with. Sometimes in marriage, because of something you've said or something you've done, you experience distance in the relationship until things have been sorted out. You're still married, but the relationship is distant. Well, that can also happen in our relationship with God if we don't deal with the spiritual uncleanness which is pumping out of our hearts. The second D is death. In 15 verse 31, at the end of the regulations about these bodily discharges, we read this warning. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. To draw near to God when you were unclean was basically to sign your own death warrant, as the sons of Aaron discovered. So chapter 16 verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and they died. But these divine judgments in the Old Testament, they just pictured the spiritual, eternal death that is God's holy response to sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So uncleanness is serious. It's a matter of life and death. The third D is dwelling. Uncleanness defiled God's dwelling place. Just look again at chapter 15, verse 31. It says, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Carbon emissions, they pollute the atmosphere and they damage the environment. But God taught his Old Testament people that their uncleanness polluted his atmosphere. Their uncleanness polluted his tent that was in the middle of the camp in which he dwelt. Their spiritual pollution made it a place that was unfit for him to dwell in among them. A holy God, he couldn't keep living in an unclean place among them. And so you see, their uncleanness was a threat to the whole project of God's of this people living with God in their midst. Now, I don't know about you. You may or may not be that bothered about household dirt. I have a theory that men have a blind spot in which household dirt hides so that we can't actually see it in the same way. But if our kids tried to come into our bedroom covered in mud after playing outside, even I would leap into action in those circumstances. I mean, there's no way that they are coming into our house in that state. Well, our uncleanness makes God's house dirty, and he won't stand for it. In his holy purity, he can't let us come anywhere near him if we're covered in mud. This 3D perspective, it tells us that our uncleanness is a very big deal. It's a much bigger problem than your carbon footprint. But what can be done about it? We know how to deal with carbon emissions. How do you deal with a dirty heart? Well, that brings us thirdly to the removal of uncleanness. How do you actually get clean? One of the rituals that God ordained for dealing with uncleanness in the Old Testament was washing. So a few examples in chapter 11, verse 25. If you touched the carcass of an unclean animal, you became unclean. You had to wash your clothes. 11, verse 58. If a garment had been diseased, once the disease had disappeared, it had to be washed twice to become ritually clean again. In 14 verse 8, if a leprous person has recovered from his disease, he has to wash his clothes and he has to bathe himself in water before he could come back into the camp. But washing your body or washing your clothes, that could never make your heart clean, could it? Of course it couldn't. I mean, even David realized that in the psalm that we prayed together earlier. In Psalm 51 verse 2, after his sin with Bathsheba, he wrote, "O God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And in verse 10 he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The Pharisees in Jesus' day just did not get this at all. They didn't get it. In Mark chapter 7 that we referred to earlier, we see them still preoccupied with washing their hands and cups and pots in order to be clean before God. Whilst Jesus is saying, guys, those were visual aids. Washing with water, it's not the reality. It can't deal with the heart problem. At least that was the gist of what Jesus was saying. What can provide the real inner cleansing that we need? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 says this. Talking about the Old Testament, it says, "The gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body until the time of reformation." That time of reformation has now come. Verse 14 of chapter 9 of Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" Or famous verse in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, it says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." So we don't wash in water anymore, we wash in blood. It seems a paradox, doesn't it? How can blood possibly make you clean? But it's this striking metaphor that the New Testament uses to describe how the death of Jesus makes us clean from all our sins. The blood of Jesus reaches parts that water can never reach. Water, well, it's just external. But the blood of Jesus cleanses the heart. It cleanses the conscience. I was chatting yesterday with a neighbour from Bangladesh. And his religion tells them that before praying, he must be clean and he must wear good clothes to present himself before God. The ritual begins with washing the right and then the left hand three times, then the mouth three times, the nose, the face, right arm, left arm, hair, ears, right foot, left foot. We do well to pray for our neighbours over these weeks. Fasting and ritual washing cannot touch unclean hearts. It doesn't matter how much a person washes their body or how many weeks they fast for, these sort of external rituals cannot bridge the gap between them and God. They provide no escape from the death penalty, and they leave a person defiling God's house whenever they try to draw near to him. But for those of us who maybe are Christian, there's still the question, when did you last have a wash? When did you last have a wash? Not physically, but spiritually. How is your spiritual hygiene? It's a wonderful feeling to be clean, isn't it? If you've maybe been out for a run or playing football, or you've been sitting on the Northern Line coming home, it's a great feeling afterwards to get in the shower and to wash it all off. Well, how much more to experience the daily cleansing of your conscience and your heart? Is your conscience clear before God this evening? If not, why not ask for cleansing again, even this evening, through the blood of Christ? Secondly, waiting. In the Old Testament, getting clean involved a lot of hanging around and waiting. You see, the Old Testament priest was powerless to heal anybody. All he could do was diagnose and then prescribe specified periods of waiting. So if you touched a dead carcass, you were unclean for some hours until evening. If you'd given birth, you were unclean for 33 or 66 days. If you had a skin disease, you could be unclean for years outside the camp, and you just had to hope and pray that it would clear up. All the priest could do was to go through rituals of readmission to let you into the camp once it had cleared up. He couldn't heal you. In fact, at one level, you could say the waiting lasted for hundreds of years, because there was no power in any of these Old Testament visual aids. As we read in Hebrews 9 verse 10, they were just external regulations awaiting the promised time. The ministry of Jesus demonstrated with power and with authority that the time of waiting was over. The Old Testament leper, he was banished outside the camp, but Jesus, he sought them out. The Old Testament priest, he could only wait for the leprosy, hopefully to clear up one day. But in Matthew 8 verse 2, we read of a leper coming to Jesus, and he kneels before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Or we read in Mark 5 of a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. 12 years being ritually unclean. She touches Jesus in faith and immediately she's healed. We live in privileged times in salvation history. Now that Jesus has come, our uncleanness can be dealt with instantly. No waiting, no queues. The touch of Jesus brings instantaneous cleansing as we reach out to him in faith. Someone told me of their experience of going to a church where they weren't allowed to take communion until they'd made their confession to the priest. And sometimes you had to wait a whole week until you could see the priest, and your conscience was weighed down with guilt. And when they did get to see him, he just told them to say a few Hail Marys. We don't have to wait anymore. Do you feel unclean before God this evening? Well, you just have to reach out in faith to Jesus. If we confess our sins, that is, to God, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instant, powerful, deep down cleansing. So how did you get clean? Washing, waiting, and finally, goats. I couldn't find another word beginning with W and ending with ing, so goats is going to have to do, I'm afraid. And this is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The tabernacle layout is on the screen there. So the yellow was the courtyard, and the blue and red bits represent the tent of meeting. Only the priests could go into the first section, that is into the blue bit, but the second section, so the red bit behind the curtain where God dwelt, that was out of bounds. There was only one person who could go in there, the high priest, and he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Before he went into that red section, he had to sacrifice a bull for his own sins. And when he went in, he had to burn incense so the smoke would hide God's dwelling place from him. But at the heart of the ritual, there were these two unfortunate goats. The high priest cast lots for them. One was sent away into the wilderness and the other was killed. What did it signify? Well, two things. Firstly, cleansing God's people. So verse 21 of chapter 16 says this. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. Imagine being there and seeing that happen, watching as the sins of the nation are transferred onto the head of that goat, and then watching as this poor animal was led away out of the camp, out into the wilderness, never to return. The New Testament never refers to Jesus specifically as the goat of God, to my knowledge. But there's no doubt that he fulfilled what this ritual visualized. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus has taken our sins far away from us. Like that goat, he was led outside the camp, so outside the walls of Jerusalem, to bear our sins on the cross. He became our scapegoat. What about the other goat? Well, the high priest killed it. He took its blood into the inner sanctuary and he sprinkled the blood on the cover of the ark. The purpose of this sacrifice was not just to cleanse God's people, but to cleanse God's house. This was the way that God's house was made clean, so that God could continue to dwell among a sinful people. So verse 16, if you look at that, says this. It says, thus he shall make atonement for, not the people here, but for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So atonement, not for the people, but actually for the place, for the house. Now, what does that mean for us? What is the New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament visual aid of God's house being cleansed? Well, firstly, the spiritual realm. Hebrews 9, verse 23, if you're taking notes, just jot it down. Hebrews 9, verse 23 is a direct commentary on this, and it says this. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, i.e. Jesus. It's saying that the earthly tabernacle, the thing up on the screen, that was just a copy of a spiritual reality, the spiritual realm in which God dwells. Christ, through his death, has cleansed this realm of our polluting sins so that we can draw near to God. Not just the high priest, once a year, but any of us, any time, can walk straight into that sanctuary. The curtain has been torn down. So the spiritual realm, secondly, the people of God. So 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says that God's people are being built up as a spiritual house. So as God's people together, we are the true temple that God is building and among whom God dwells. His presence among us is only possible because the house has been cleansed by the death of Jesus. And thirdly, it speaks of the individual believer. In Acts 15 verse 9, Peter relates how God gave the Gentiles, the non-Jews, his Holy Spirit, having cleansed their hearts by faith. God can only come into us as individuals by his Holy Spirit if the house is clean. Well, we cannot make it clean ourselves. If we try and do it ourselves, it'd be a bit like trying to clean a coal mine with a toothbrush. But through faith in Christ, we're forgiven and our hearts are made sparkling clean and fit for God to dwell in. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Our bodies, they may not look any different to other people's, but they have a very special resident. Well, where does all this leave us this evening? Apparently, every time I fly with the family to Sweden and back, we're responsible for dumping 2.025 tons of CO2 into the atmosphere. It's a wonder I ever get to sleep at night with these sort of things on my conscience, but there's good news. If you go onto carbonfootprint.com, they have this facility now for offsetting your carbon emissions. Do you know that? So all I need to do now is I give £14.78 to reforestation in the Great Rift Valley in Kenya, and I've balanced the books. Some people think that they can offset their sins in that sort of way. That by doing good, by doing religious things, they can offset the damage caused by the pollution which is pumping out of their hearts. Yesterday, Jews the world over celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And tragically, the vast majority will have missed the true significance entirely. There is only one way to clean up yourself and to clean God's house, and that is through trusting in the death of Jesus. And if you've never done that, why not ask God for this cleansing even this evening? In fact, self-cleaning programs, they just make things worse. Just this afternoon, before I came out to church, one of our kids managed to get himself covered in poo. He was standing there with his hands caked in the stuff. And the more he tried to sort it out, the more he got it all over himself. And he'd rub his face and, well, you can imagine what was happening. The only thing for it was to lift him, our whole body, just dump him in the shower and just hose him down. Well, in our natural state, we are unclean. DIY cleaning, it just makes it worse. Why not ask God this evening to hose you down? And for those of us who are Christian, this study reminds us of our ongoing need as well. There's only one way for a holy God to keep dwelling with a sinful people, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are pumping out uncleanness every day of our lives, and that means we mustn't wander from the cross. We mustn't wander from the cross. We must live our lives in the shadow of the cross each day, acknowledging our sins, and each day asking for the ongoing cleansing that only the blood of Jesus Christ can bring. We're going to pause to respond to what we've heard in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then in a minute, when the music group starts, we're going to sing this song which picks up many of the themes we've been looking at. Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.